Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word and your grace and your mercy, for your love and compassion, for the joy of the Lord and the peace of God that dwells upon us. That you would strengthen us to do your will, strengthen us to abide by your commandments. And in holiness and in righteousness, we would live for you, we would serve you, and we would honor you, because you alone are worthy. We pray for your divine spirit to instruct us, and that you would guide us in our understanding. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we begin today, I'd like to see if there's any other questions that people have. If you're on the internet and you have a question, you can always send me an instant message on Yahoo Instant Messenger, BBCMH 95037, and you can ask a question anytime during our session. Also, if you have a question that you would like to ask at a later time that we can dig into to comprehend what is happening, you can always send an email to questions@bbcmh.org, and we would love to address your question and help others understand the Word of God as well. Okay, so let's take a look at the question that we have today. How can we be sure that there is only one God? Now, this is a question that may come directly or indirectly from teachings of various world religions, such as the Eastern Indian religions, the Hindi religions, as well as possibly a form of Buddhism, and actually Jehovah's Witnesses, and the LDS Mormon Church would also deal question the legitimacy of a single God. So as we take a look at this question, we're going to look at what are the possible views. Well, there's only three possible views of the existence of a God. When I speak of God, I'm speaking of a God, of a divine being, supreme being, who is God by nature. In other words, he is not God because we have made him into one, or we have created him out of our mind to be one, but he is God because that is his very essence and nature. And so we're going to take a look at that. So one of the possibilities is there is absolutely zero gods of any kind, and that they are all man-made fabrications. The second possibility that we'll look at is polytheism. So we have atheism, which is no god. Polytheism, which is many gods, and that means that there are two or more gods, either a definite number or an indefinite number. And then there is monotheism, which means that there is but one and only one who is God by nature. Okay, so I'm going to take a look at atheism first. So what would be the requirements for there being no God by nature, that there is no God? What would that look like? Genesis 1, 11 and 12. The scriptures said to us, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And so it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. So if there was no God, there would not be any basis for believing or understanding that what we do see in science is that a living entity of any kind gives rise to the next generation that is of the same kind. In other words, when cats give birth to babies, they always have baby cats or kittens. They can't have a dog or a mouse, they can't have a fish or a goat, that's always of the same kind, a cat kind. And you know, they've been doing millions of generations of bacteria, and they get all kinds of different characteristics of the bacteria, but the reality is, when it's all said and done, what they have is bacteria. And so if there was no God, there would be no basis for believing that that would be true. And the teaching of evolution, which is the atheistic scientific philosophy, because it's not science, nor is it a theory, but their philosophy is that life must have come from non-life, and that a creature of one type or kind can give rise to a creature of another type or kind. Evolution requires that. So that would be a requirement that they do that. But as we have seen in science over and over again, a living creature or living entity always gives rise to another living entity of the same kind. Okay, so let's go over to Proverbs 21:2 to see what else would be a requirement of no God. Proverbs 21:2. And we'll go to Wayne. Wayne?
Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts.
So as we take a look at the requirements, if there is no God, then it would be legitimate for every way of a man is right in his own eyes. And in fact, that would negate the entire concept of the legitimacy of law, because there would be no basis for a law. It would just be personal preferences. And we may get enough people that say, well, we're going to exert our personal preferences on everybody else, which I find it interesting that a lot of atheists get mad at Christians for cramming their morality down their throat. In reality, is the atheistic worldview would have to function off of one group of people forcing and cramming their views down the throat of everybody else. And so there would be no legitimacy for their laws. And if they're going to act consistently, then if a person does something, you have to operate under the view that what they did was right in their own eyes, and therefore it is legitimate and plausible. And the basis or their concept of truth and honor would just be completely out the door. Let's go over to Genesis 3:5. And so the requirements of there being no God in Genesis 3:5 says, "For God does know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So if there is no God, what is a necessary requirement? What is the issue? Who decides good or bad?
God.
If there is no God?
Man.
Man does. So again, the individual gets to decide for himself what is good and bad. And if there really is no God, then how can we try to hold others accountable for what we believe is the right or wrong answer? And how can we condemn people for believing something different because there's no basis, no justification for what they believe? And so what you have is total chaos. Because man himself decides what is wrong, right and wrong, and that can change on a whim.
I have a question. We're saying, and you shall be as gods.
Yes. So what that is a reference to is that you shall be like a divine type being. And notice the comma there, knowing good and evil. So that's their definition. So what does it mean to be God? Well, to be God means to know absolutely what is good and know absolutely what is evil. And so if there is no God, then what you're saying is that man decides for himself what is good and what is evil. And therefore, it's pretty much at a whim. Now to turn that off, dude?
He becomes his own God.
Yeah, he becomes his own God. And as a result, what also happens is they become, try to exert themselves as being the God of others. And what I mean by that is they try to exert their view of right and proper behavior upon others. And their basis for doing so is, well, because it's the way I want to do things. I want to see things. You really cannot, from an atheistic viewpoint, have an illegitimate higher authority that you can appeal to. It's only appealing to personal preference. Which then the issue is, well, what makes your personal preference better than my personal preference? And legitimately, under an atheistic view, my preference is better than your preference if I can beat you up. Other than that, there's no basis for it.
I was trying to remember the conversation that Jesus had with the people there, saying that, you know, even your scripture says that you can be as gods. Is that with...
Jesus raised that question, did say that question.
Was that talking to his own disciples, or was that the Pharisees?
He was talking to...
He's trying to convince them that, you know, something, you have to believe in me. Because even your Bible says you can be as gods.
Okay. Yeah, so that is in the Gospel of John.
Okay.
And it says, so you have to start off a little bit further up. And so this is a passage where so back over in 27 is where this conversation sort of begins. Mm-hmm. And so this is a difficulty. Mary, you want to read verses 27 through 37?
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law? I said, Ye are gods. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken.
Keep going, yeah.
Okay, now say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, I blasphemous, because I said I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, ye need me not.
Okay, so this is the full context. Jesus in verse 30 says, I and my Father are one. We are one of nature, one of character. And they know that he was appealing to the Jews and explaining to them that his Father is God of the Old Testament. And so they're going to stone him because he laid claim to being the Son of God, which is making himself equal to God, in their understanding, based upon verse 33. Jesus said unto them, Is it not written in your law, I said, Ye are gods. And so he's quoting a psalm there. I could find that psalm in a... he's quoting Psalm 82. I just want to double check on a few things. Yeah. So he's quoting Psalm 82. But notice the context that Jesus places us into. Jesus is saying, so is it not written in the law, I said you are God. So he's pointing out that the Bible says in Psalm 82:6 that you are gods. Well, who's he calling God? Who is God calling gods? He's calling he called them gods unto whom the word of God came. So he is basically explaining that the prophet stands in a position as being the representative of God before man. And in that context, they are to function like God. They're not to function under their own nature and character, but they function like God is to function in proclaiming what God said. But then Jesus takes that and he elevates that bar because he says, okay, if he declares to the prophets that they are in some sense functioning as Elohim, as God, so it would be more appropriate to translate it as God, if he called them Elohim, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, okay, why do you say of him, or So you have him whom the Father has sanctified. So now he's saying it's not so much the ones that proclaimed what God said, but now the one that God has sanctified that you're talking about, separated out, made distinguished. He sent him into the world. And so he's basically saying, okay, if the prophets can be identified as being mouthpieces for God, how much more shall the one who truly is the Son of God be identified as legitimate for saying that? How is it blasphemy if he really was sanctified and sent into the world by God? And then he's saying, just don't necessarily believe me, but look at the works that I do. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. So this is legitimately a challenging passage to look into, because it's making it sound like he's saying that all these people before are gods in the same way that God is God, and it's not what he's saying.
They're trying to follow the pattern after God.
Right.
And so like Apostle Paul, he said, you guys, I follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, you guys follow after me, because I'm following after the Lord.
Right.
And
in fact, and he gets very specific there in that he says, follow me even as I follow Christ, implying that if there's a point in time when I cease following Christ and no longer follow me, follow Christ.
Right. I guess it made it sound like all the gods in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. This is the only place where they really do that. And the purpose behind that is recognizing that what they are is they're standing as the mouthpiece of God and communicating what God has said. And in fact, he actually does it in a type of mocking. Because if we look at Psalm 82, it says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the Elohim. Or among the gods. So Elohim stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods, those that are identified as being divine beings. How long will you judge unjustly? So this is talking to these divine type gods. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Okay, so the ones that think that they are gods or presenting themselves as mouthpieces for God, he says, you're judging unjustly, you're accepting the persons of the wicked. How do you do that? He says, defend the poor and the fatherless. Instead, defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Rid them out of the land of the wicked. So he's saying, if you really are of God, then do these good works. They do not know, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course or out of whack. So the way the world is functioning is askew. He says, I have said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. So they're made in the image and likeness of God. In that context, they're to be functioning like God. Right. But you shall die like men. So in the context here, even the psalm that Jesus is quoting, he's basically saying, I have said you are gods, you are to be God-like, but instead you're just like men. So he actually, in the attempt to try and elevate them, he pushes them back down to the proper role and position. You shall die like men, you're just like men. You shall fall like one of the princes. And then he's appealing to the real God. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Okay, so he's, again, appealing to that psalm, and he's communicating what God has said there.
Sort of like when a person becomes saved, they become born again from God, from heaven, it says, not by the will of man. I mean, that's sort of like if you're born of God, then you're under God, as little gods, I guess.
Yeah, so what happens
his children.
There is he begins transforming our nature and character to be in agreement or alignment with the Son's character, which is in alignment and agreement with his character.
Right.
Okay. And in that context, we become God-like, but we do not become God in the same way that God is God.
Right.
Okay. So that's the context there. And Satan rose up that question. Did we look at Genesis 3:5?
Okay.
Yeah, we did. This is the branch we came from. Your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so that's where man decides for himself what is good and evil, and therefore they lose all justification for what they believe, except for if I can beat you up, then my rules dominate your rules. And that's how the system operates.
Like they're sitting on the throne of their life. They're the Lord God.
Hebrews 1:3. I'll read that one. It says, who being the brightness of his glory, and express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, so now if there is no God, but God is the one upholding all things by the word of his power, so if there is no God, then the ability to uphold all things by the word of his power goes away. So now you have this whole issue of total, absolute chaos going on. Because how can you rely or depend upon anything? If there is no basis for rule, no basis for law, there is no justification for really anything that goes on. And as a result of that, if that all goes away, then how can you rely upon anything? And it gets rather tricky because if I speak to you and I use words that have meaning to me, if there is no God that upholds all things by the word of his power, how do we know that those words have meaning to you? There's no basis for believing that. And the whole system, it's sort of interesting that the atheist uses the powers and the reality and the logic of God in order to argue that God doesn't exist. But in the execution of his argument, he is by nature denying his own assertion, which he doesn't realize he's doing. But God is the one that upholds all things by his power, and because he upholds all things by his power, nothing else can override God and override his power and his work. Go on. Okay. So now we're going to take a look. So if there is no God, what would be the ramifications? So let's go over to Judges 21:25. And go over to Wayne.
In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes.
Okay, so if there is no God, everyone would be doing what they believed was right, and if there is no God, then in essence they would be right. And so how can we hold someone accountable or condemn them? And so the justification for any laws just completely goes out the window. Because God says, do not kill. But in an atheistic worldview, why not? If I can kill you to demonstrate my superiority and and improve my chances of survival, then it is legitimate for me to do so. And so the whole basis for the concept of law goes out the window.
It's like if there was no, direct as if there's no constitution now.
Right.
And they're doing what's right, what they think is right in their own eyes, so they disregard the book or constitution.
Right.
Same as the Bible. Unbelievers, they disregard.
Right. But what they are finding, but they're not admitting yet, is that the laws related to behavior will out of necessity tumble like a series of dominoes. So if same-sex marriage is legitimate due to equal access under the law, then, and they felt that the law of you must a man must marry a woman, which was what the law said, was unconstitutional because it was violation of the Equal Protection Clause, then why should there be a prohibition against polygamy? A man with multiple wives or a woman with multiple husbands? What is the legitimacy for that? Because if we're just operating under man's law, then we can just change that one as well, because there's no justification for it. In fact, it's a violation of someone's sense of freedom. And if that's the case, then why should we bother dealing with worrying about age? If a 21-year-old guy wants to marry an 8-year-old girl or an 8-year-old boy, what's the big deal? There's no justification for it. There's no basis for it. If the person says, I want to marry them, then it's like, okay, we'll go for it, because we don't have any reason for why you cannot. All of the arguments that they use for same-sex marriage can be used for poly marriages, for various forms of incestuous marriages, of pedophilia marriages, of bestiality marriages, of you name it. Yeah. All of those things.
Did you see Oregon just passed a law, they can, a 15-year-old can get transgender, they call it, okay, and without the parents' consent,
yeah,
in Oregon.
Yeah.
And there's one lady in Congress that just submitting a bill to work. The word mother and father will be taken out of all the documents in the government concerning marriage.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't think it'll go through, but that's what she's trying to do.
But under an atheistic worldview, she's justified in her position.
She's normal.
Because there's no basis for any law at all. Actually, you could argue that not only is she correct, but she's also incorrect at the same time, because an atheistic worldview has no justification for anything. It's just personal preference.
Right.
And so the law should be equal, should be basically, there is no such thing as mother and father except in such circumstances that it is deemed appropriate by the people that are under this document to identify with mother or father, which is basically, as my wife is rolling her eyes, a totally, completely meaningless statement. But that's where an atheistic worldview goes to.
Mm-hmm.
It's out of necessity gibberish. Can be nothing but.
Right.
For time, let's go to Ezekiel 8:12. I can't remember how to do the color thing.
8:12?
Yeah.
Ezekiel 8:12. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his anarchy? For they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken him.
Okay, so what we have here is, again, look at what he's saying here. Every man in the chambers of his imagery, where they say the Lord does not see, the Lord has forsaken the earth. So what are the ramifications? If there is no God, can there ever be any sense of justice? No, because it's whatever you can get away with without someone more powerful or stronger than you condemning you and bringing you down, then you have there's no basis at all to assume that there is ever any sense of justice. In fact, the entire concept of justice just goes out the door. Because if there is no God, then again, right and wrong are personal preferences, and the entire concept of justice disappears. I mean, I can't even explain it any better than that. If someone does you harm, my personal view of justice would be to get back at you and harm you back, and that would be legitimate. But at the same time, the person who carried out the harm may consider that what he was doing to you was perfectly just and right, in which case he's right. And again, there's no basis of legitimacy for anything. Go ahead.
I think the fact that even atheists hold to some type of moral for law and order, that, it, again, proof once again that it is written in our hearts because, again, we all have that sense of this is just not right.
It is sort of interesting. Someone had pointed out a year or so ago, from an atheistic worldview, and out of necessity, the atheist will adopt some variation of evolution, survival of the fittest is their mantra there. Mm-hmm. Why would an atheist ever become a doctor? Because if when an atheist becomes a doctor, he is aiding and abetting his competition for survival.
They're
borrowing from the Christian worldview.
Yeah, they still hold what's written in their hearts. There's something better, there's something that is good.
Yeah.
Right? They're just denying because they have...
Well, the reason that they deny is because they do not want to be held accountable for their actions. They want to play ostrich with their head in the sand.
It's like what gets me is that the Lord sits with stuff. They think that if there's no God, and God can't see them.
And then
they're committing wickedness. So they can get away with it.
They can do anything that they want to, and there are no ramifications.
Right. They just think that in their mind. Right?
Yes. And that's, you know, when they were debating some of these issues, they had the college kid that was made all the newspapers saying that they want to be able to have sex with whoever they want to, whenever they want to, however they want to, and would have no ramifications. Well, the reality is there are ramifications whether you like them or not. A child is not the only ramification of having sex. There's also a broken intimacy and a broken ability to relate to other people at an intimate level. It's just decimated. And we've seen that. That's not even getting to the physical issue of the diseases. So we're going to take a look at polytheism, see if we can get through some of these. What would be some requirements of there being many gods by nature? If polytheism is true, what would be the ramifications there? Matthew 6:24. Is that me? I'll go for me. It says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. If there are a polytheism or a plurality of gods, then in order to exist, you would have to seek to please and honor all of the gods. Otherwise, if you don't please them according to their desires, there's a legitimacy for them to come upon you and bring chaos into your life, purely because you didn't please the gods. Now, the problem that you get into is when you have one god that is pleased if you, getting simplistic, if you turn to the left, and another god who is pleased if you turn to the right. So what do you do now? You're at a crossroads. You have to go either left or right. You go to one, you're gonna cause one god to be happy with you, the other one be angry with you. You go to the other direction, vice versa. And so the entire concept is ultimate chaos because there's no way that you can please all the gods. If we look at Acts 17, one of the problems that you run into as well, which we'll look into in a little bit, is that I even identify all the gods. If I don't know who all the gods are, can I even attempt to please them all? So now you got a problem there. Let's go over to Isaiah. Let's see. Okay, let's go to Isaiah 41:26. Sometimes I say more than I thought I was going to say. Isaiah 41:26, right?
who hath declared from the beginning, that we may know and before time, that we may say, he is righteous. Yea, there is none that showeth ye, there is none that declareth ye, there is none that heareth your words.
Okay, so what we would have as a requirement then is you would have to have each of your these gods be able to communicate to people what will be, right? Who has declared from the beginning that we may know it? Which of your gods has told you beforehand certain things will occur? Right? And coming after the fact and saying, oh, well, my God, whatever, said this is going to happen, and that it already happened, well, that's a worthless analysis, worthless statement. Because that's just saying that you're attributing to your divine, your chosen divine being things that already occurred, rather than saying ahead of time, this is what's going to happen according to God, and then when it happens, say, told you God said that. And so, if your divine being cannot make any proclamations of the future, of what will be, and demonstrate the reality of his proclamations and the reality of his nature as being right, righteous and just, you're shooting at the wind. And that's one of the things with polytheism is they don't even attempt to make proclamations of what God will say. They just serve their gods, thinking that they're going to generate some result.
They were the prophets, so they made a false prophet. What happened to them?
Yeah, they're to be stoned if they made a false prophecy. It's one of the things with a lot of these other twisted religions. Say, okay, let's identify your prophet and let's take a look at his character. So ramifications. If there are plurality of gods, let's look at some ramifications. Isaiah 44, 14 to 20. I find this.
He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengthens for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. And shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it, and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god, and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereof too. He burneth part thereof in the fire, and part thereof of it he heweth it flesh. He roasteth roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down to it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me from thou, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their heart that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge for understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also have laid bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stalk of the tree? He feedeth on the ashes, as a siege heart hath turned him aside. But he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand?
So here's the interesting thing about this kind of, about the polytheistic view of God. If there's many gods, and here the implication is what's happening is you are making your own God. How do you know you made you chose the right part for God, for the God? Did you take a tree, you cut it up, and part of it you burn, and part of it you warm yourself with, and part of it you make into a God? How do you know you got the right part? It's by nature God. And if you can make your God, and if you can carry your God, what worth is your God? It has zero worth. If you can carry him and you can burn him and you can, he's not able to speak to you. So the ramifications of being many gods is you didn't ever know who that you've got the right one. Acts 17, 22 and 23. So we looked at that earlier today for another purpose. Now Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" So how do you know that you've got the right gods? How do you know that you've found them all? You've identified them all. Then you have the issue of the necessary hierarchy of gods. Right? Because as we looked at, is this going to have to, out of necessity, the ramifications, if you're trying to please one, and in pleasing one, you're displeasing another, and you're going to cause all kinds of chaos, and you got yourself in a mess and just trying to please the gods. And then you're always going to have the issue of what Paul's dealing with here in Athens is this God that you say you don't know, he is the God above all gods, because in verse 24 he says he's the one that made all things, made the world and all things therein. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. And so he's saying, wait, there's this other God who's above all of your other gods. You want to worship the right God, worship this one, because he's obviously above all the others. And if you think about it, if you have a God that is the God of the sun, well, before the sun existed, where was this God? He couldn't have existed. So you have to have had some form for this God to come into existence. And so how did this God come into existence? If you have a God of evil intents, well, how did this God come into existence? What brought this God into existence? Now, you can try to argue the same thing about, well, the God of the Bible, what brought him into existence. The reality is he has always existed. We don't have any justification for saying evil intent has always existed. But we do have justification for saying there is a divine being who has always existed, who is outside time, and was never not created nor made, because he just is. And so you can deal with it at that, but you do have the issue of how do you know you're worshiping the right God or the worshiping all the gods. Let's try to go to the requirement of only one God. Genesis 1, we're looking at 24 to 28. Genesis 1, 24 to 28. Good one. You're married.
And God said, "Let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, beasts of the earth after his kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything thirsting upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth."
So what we'd expect, or the requirements of there being one God, is that there would be consistency. Mm. Right? If I've got multiple gods, the concept of consistency will go out the door, because they would be competing for favor. And so with one God, there would be consistency, because only one person can have the mind of a person. Right, Mary might be able to guess what I might be thinking or trying to do, but she cannot know. And so if she was trying to act on my behalf, she might guess to operate contrary to what I would do. But with one God, then you can have reliability and consistency, which is what we do see. We see animals giving rise to animals of the same type or kind. We would expect that. Let's look at Deuteronomy 4a. Deuteronomy 4:8. In what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? So with one God, you could would have the concept and the understanding of just laws, of righteous laws, because you don't have competition. You only have one God who is the lawgiver, and he decrees his laws based upon his own nature and character, based upon what he knows and believes to be correct. So again, you have consistency, reliability, dependability. Toward Ezekiel 18:30.
Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, for everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin.
So if there is one God, then there would be a single legitimate judge or judgment, a plurality of gods. We've already looked at atheism. If atheism were true, then there would be no justice. There would be no judgment possible. Under polytheism, you would have a plurality of judgments and a plurality of righteous pathways, and therefore you would chaos would reign. You ultimately, very similar to there is no righteousness because of the competition. But with one God, you would have one judge, one ruler, one laws, one standard. You don't have a plurality of standards, you have one standard. And so that would be you'd be measured based upon the one standard. So let's look at some ramifications of one God. Deuteronomy 12:8. Where is it now?
Deuteronomy 12:8. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do to this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes.
Okay, so if they are, if there is one God, then there is a standard by which to be measured, and it is legitimate to say you cannot do according to whatever is right in your eyes because you will be judged by that. And you'll be held accountable to the standard decreed by the God, the one and only God. And so you have consistency, reliability, you have standards, you have expectations, and they're legitimate. It's not quasi off the cuff. Exodus 34:7. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. So what you would have is it would be impossible for the guilty to get away with it if there is one God, because he's only operating under one standard, not a plurality of conflicting standards. If there's one standard, then you can hold them to the standard. And as a result, there's no way that you could be clear by violating the standard. Ezekiel 18:4.
Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die.
Okay, so if there is one God, then you would have personal accountability to the God, to that one God, which is where the atheist falls apart. Atheist wants no accountability, and so they decree that since they do not want accountability, there is no God that will that they'll be held accountable to. And the reality is that it doesn't matter whether you don't like that or not. It is what it is. No, I may not believe that the police officer has legitimate authority over me, and so I cease to believe that he exists. And when I get on the freeway and I do 101 miles per hour, because after all, you know, that Highway 101 out here, that he has no right to pull me over or arrest me because I do not recognize his authority. If I don't recognize his authority, does that matter as to the legitimacy of his authority? No. The authority is still there, whether I recognize it and accept it or not. You know, in political circles, there's all the time where they're refusing to recognize the authority of what is identified as the established government of a nation. That whether I recognize that authority of that nation or not doesn't matter. That nation has adopted that as their authoritative figure, and they have that authority. About all I can do is say, well, I refuse to deal with that authority. That's the limit. That's typically what failure to recognize that authority is. So we'll deal with, negotiate with somebody else rather than that person. But you will be held accountable, and if you don't like the accountability that you're being held to, oh well, too bad, you're still going to be held accountable for that. Acts 2, 22 to 24. Chapter 2, 22, 24. Is it Mary then?
Chapter
2,
22
to 24.
Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, who God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it.
So if there is one God, then we would, then one ramifications of that is judgment can be administered by the one that the one God identifies or approves of as being the one delivering the judgment. He can hand his judgment off to another. In this case, it is handed off to Jesus Christ. It is clarified, and notice that it was delivered, that Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So he was approved by God, and he was delivered by God, and so God raised him up because their killing of that chosen one was an unacceptable act. And we have the legitimacy of God because he sets the standards. If others violate the standards, that doesn't change the standards. He's going to maintain what his standards are. And the standard is death is a result of sin. Well, Jesus didn't sin, and yet he died. And so he was risen again because he was sinless, in order to demonstrate God's approval of him. And so one of the ramifications, again, of being one God is that we are held accountable to the plan of that one God, the standard of that one God, and how to be accepted and approved of by him. And that standard is Christ. Any other questions, thoughts, comments? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and your grace. Thank you for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives. That we would bring honor and glory to your name. That we would serve you and worship you in spirit and in truth. In holiness and righteousness, we are yours. Help us, Lord, to turn from our ways to your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.
Oh, I guess so. come apart up here?
Yeah, you just push the bar and it'll come out.
Oh, push the bar.
Yeah.